All right, so we're going to look at Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, and Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 4 this morning. We'll start there, take a look at it, but we're kind of going to be in a lot of places this morning. So let's read that together. Would you please stand out of respect for God's word? And Jonah chapter 3, 10, and Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Let's read this together. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the fathers among us. Lord, we pray that you bless them as they minister to their families and lead them to know you. And Lord, on this day, we also thank you that you are our Heavenly Father, that you care for us, nurture us, that you love us. Lord, we pray today that you would speak to us through your word. Would you teach us, convict us of the things we need to be convicted of? Lord, thank you so much that you are a God that is close to us, that you love us so much. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So today I have one main point to kind of tie the series together, and it's this, that God's sovereign salvation always leads us into action and out across boundaries. Let me say that again. God's sovereign salvation always leads us into action and out across boundaries. Now, you know, you might not know what that means right now, but we'll unpack it. So let's break it down. First, we're going to talk about God's sovereignty over salvation. So let's take a look at that. There is no doubt that in a sense, the gospel is free. It is free to us in the sense that you and I do nothing to deserve or warrant God's grace. We do nothing to deserve it. That God does not save us because we have done anything at all to deserve it. That's what Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, and this is in your meditation. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, brothers and sisters, if you are a Christian here today, you are not saved fundamentally because you made better decisions than other people. You are not saved because you come to church every Sunday and read your Bible every day. You are not saved because of the type of family that you have or that you came from. You have been saved by grace through faith. It has nothing to do with you. It is a gift from God. You are saved on account of Jesus Christ alone. You are saved because God relentlessly pursued you in your life, and he touched your heart and transformed it so that you would repent, believe, trust, and follow him. For God to be sovereign in your salvation is to say that God is ultimately behind every little detail that brought you to him. Whether it's an event or people in your life that brought you to Christ, or a church, maybe it was a TV program that you saw, maybe it was a radio show that you listened to, a sermon that you heard, or a tract that you got as you were walking down the street, it was God who was behind it all. Let me give you an analogy. A lot of people think salvation is like someone drowning and you're struggling in the water, trying to stay afloat. But Jesus, the lifeguard, comes and you see him and you swim to him and he rescues you to land. Some people think that's what salvation is like. But Scripture paints a much different picture of salvation. And Scripture paints the picture that we are drowning, But it's not just that we are struggling to swim. We have lost consciousness. Our heart stops. We are dead. And we have no hope of life. That's what sin does to us. It kills us. And what Jesus does is he jumps into the water, pulls you out, brings you onto dry land, and gives you new life. See, one image of salvation presumes that you in part have something to do with it. The other acknowledges it is God alone who saves you. Now, we have spent a lot of time in the book of Jonah to talk about Jonah and what he was like. He's a fugitive prophet. But the book of Jonah is not primarily even about the prophet, but it's about the God who is sovereign over salvation, who is behind it all. Now, of course, it's about Jonah as well. What I'm saying is undergirding all of that, it's about the God who is behind it all. It is about a God who is steadfast, who is loving, who is merciful, who pursues all sorts of people. And so there are actually three groups of people that God pursues in the book of Jonah. The first group is the sailors. God pursues the sailors. And God pursues the Ninevites. And of course, God pursues Jonah. That's one way we could outline the book of Jonah if we wanted to. Three different groups that God pursues. The sailors, the Ninevites, and Jonah himself. Well, let's look at the sailors first. And for a lot of us, this might be review, but let's take a look at it. The book of Jonah starts off with Jonah receiving the word of God to go out. And of course, we know Jonah disobeys. He has no interest at all in heeding this call of God to go out and preach the word. And so he tries to escape as far as he possibly can, and he gets on a ship. He goes rogue. Now, you often hear about pastors who, when they go on travel, they'll evangelize the person next to them on the airplane, and they tell you they do that because that person has nowhere else to go, all right? And it's a great opportunity to share the gospel with them. Now, we wonder if Jonah's going to do that on this boat. You know, he is a prophet after all. Is he going to evangelize the people on the boat? No, he doesn't. What we are told is that Jonah goes into the cargo space of the ship as far away from everybody else as possible. He'd rather spend time with the cargo, and he avoids everybody. The captain asks Jonah to pray, to cry out to his God, and Jonah has no interest in doing that. And when the sailors are trying to figure out why is all this stuff going on by casting lots, Jonah is strangely silent. See, Jonah wants nothing to do with these people. Yet what happens? By the end of this narrative, the sailors pray, sacrifice, and vow to God by his covenant name because God is pursuing these sailors. It is his sovereignty. He uses this reluctant prophet and uses his disobedience to draw people to himself. That's one example. But what about the Ninevites? As we know, Jonah is called a second time to go preach, and we sort of wonder in this moment, is Jonah going to run again? Is there going to be another big fish? Is he going to send a dragon to pick him out? Who knows, right? But Jonah this time goes, and we're relieved. Thank you, Jonah. Please, do your job. And Jonah goes into the city, but we find that he's still a bit reluctant. He's still a reluctant prophet. Jonah preaches a sermon that only has judgment and wrath. He says in Jonah 3:4, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, period. Right? We're not going to have a whole lot of evangelistic rallies with that kind of a sermon. But that's what Jonah preaches. It's the world's shortest sermon. But not only that, we are told Jonah only goes a third of the way into the city. If Jonah had wanted everybody to hear his sermon, he would have went into the center of the city, not just a third of the way. So, you know, at least my imagination, I see Jonah going in. He's like, all right, I'm technically here. Let me say my sermon and let me get out of here as fast as I can. Yet what happens? Well, it turns out the shortest of sermons was the most effective of sermons because there is a massive revival throughout Nineveh. from the lowest of persons to the king, there is a massive revival in this nation. Well, is this revival because of Jonah's incredible methods? Should we preach sermons that are only a couple of words? No, it's not. It's because God is sovereign over salvation and uses this reluctant message to draw many people to himself. Now let's look at Jonah as a person in himself. Left to himself, Jonah would have gotten to Tarshish and lived in rebellion for the rest of his life. That's what he would have done. But we see God's sovereignty in salvation and his relentless pursuit of Jonah. When the sailors realize that it is because of Jonah that there is this massive storm, they throw him overboard. And what does God do to this renegade prophet? God sends the greatest search party ever for his lost prophet. The text says that God appoints a big fish to swallow Jonah. And of course, as you know, Jonah is in the belly of the fish and he's desperate. He's brought to the lowest of lows. It's as if he is in Sheol, the place of the dead itself. And he's broken. And God lets Jonah out of the fish. Now, why does God let Jonah out of the fish? It's not because Jonah was so contrite. I mean, if you remember our sermon on chapter 2, there is no indication that Jonah confesses any wrongdoing. He's not repentant. There's no contrition at all. But yet God lets him out because he is pursuing this fugitive prophet. And of course, the book ends with God pursuing Jonah yet again. Jonah leaves the city and sits in the shade to see what would happen to Nineveh. Of course, Jonah does not want the city to be saved. He says, 40 days and this city's going to be judged. He's sitting outside the city eating some popcorn, counting down 40 days. And he's hoping for the greatest light show ever of God's fury. But that is not what happens. And so what it says in the text is that God appoints a plant to come over Jonah, so that can give him some shade from the harsh rays of the sun. And then God appoints a worm to eat the plant that he appointed so that the plant dies. And then it says God appoints an eastern scorching wind to beat down on Jonah. Four times in this book, it says that God appoints something. He appoints a big fish. He appoints a plant. He appoints a worm. He appoints the wind. And then Jonah says it would be better for him to die than to live because his shade from the sun disappears. He's like, I'd rather die than live. He throws a tantrum like a small child. Now children sometimes, well, not your children, of course, they'll lay down in the middle of the supermarket. He's throwing a tantrum. And you just want to ask them, why are you doing this? What terrible news did you receive? And what they'll say to you, it's too hot in here. And that's why they're throwing their tantrum. That's what Jonah is doing here. He's throwing a tantrum. And what God does is he is using this plant and worm and wind and previously the big fish to pursue Jonah, to work on his heart, to show him what his character is like. See, all throughout the book of Jonah, we see that our God is sovereign in salvation. Even when Jonah is sort of reluctant, fugitive, renegade, God still manages to use this imperfect prophet to save so many people. The Ninevites came to the Lord. That's crazy. It's not because of the faithfulness of his people that people are saved in this book. In fact, the people who are supposed to be faithful in this book are not. And the ones who are supposed to be faithless become faithful. So Jonah, if you look at it big picture-wise, really shows us a lot about the sovereignty of God in salvation. Now, what I want us to appreciate here this morning is this, that if you are a Christian today, you are here completely by the grace of God. God uses so many things in our lives to bring us to himself. And recognizing these things, we ought to praise God for them. You know, I was just reflecting on my own life. For me, I was born in a Christian family with a mom and dad who modeled for me what Christian faith looked like. And that's something to be praised. I admire the woman that met my parents when they were first immigrants in this country. And because my dad had a stomach ulcer, this woman made him porridge every day. And he was resistant to the gospel, but because of this lady's love, he became a Christian. That's God's sovereignty. That's God's sovereignty, using circumstances and people to draw my dad to himself. And God used all sorts of people to help me grow in my faith. One particularly influential person is not even a Christian today. And somehow God used this person to encourage me, to help me grow. And I just think of all of the random people, random, it's not random to God, but all the people that he brought into my life for short periods of time, maybe 3 months or a summer, to encourage me, to teach me, to admonish me, to shape me into the person that God wanted me to be. And God continues to grow me through my wife and my daughter. You know, when you have an infant and you get frustrated or annoyed, you know it's really not the infant's fault. They can't help it. You know, you try to reason with the infant. Please stop crying. There's nothing to cry about. And you start getting more and more frustrated. And what God is doing there is he's exposing your sin. Your sin rises to the top. And you really see your sinful nature. And God uses all of these aspects to draw us to himself. Makes us realize we really need you, Lord. We need you, Jesus. We worship a God that is involved in every detail of our lives, who uses the many ordinary details in our lives to chase us down. We're saved by grace through faith alone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. No asterisks. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We are here because salvation belongs to the Lord, and he has pursued us. Now, salvation is a work of God alone, but salvation ought to change us. In other words, a person who claims that God has forgiven and saved them cannot remain unchanged. And so this brings us to the next point. God's sovereign salvation always leads us into action. You see, when we hear about God's sovereignty and salvation, it is tempting for us to think that we are passive recipients of what God is doing. And in part, that's true. But we might think things like, just let go and let God. I'll just let God handle it. When we hear sermons about growing in Christ, we just think, meh, whatever. I don't really feel like it. God forgives me anyways. So what's the point of trying? Now, Jonah teaches us that, of course, God is completely in control of your salvation and your life. But rather than this leading us into complacency, the Bible teaches us that our lives ought to start looking a certain way. That if God truly saves us, our lives and what we do ought to be different. That's why John Calvin says, "It is therefore faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is not alone." Or another way to say it is, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. The point is that if God saves you, your life follows suit. Your life will bear fruit because of the seed that is planted in you. See, a farm that doesn't bear any crops or fruit whatsoever is not a farm. It's just a piece of land. And the same is with Christians. A Christian that never has any fruit must seriously evaluate what is going on in his or her life. Let me read Ephesians 2 again. I was trying to emphasize the beginning of Ephesians 2 before, and now I'm trying to emphasize the end of Ephesians 2, verse 8 through 10 now. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, you are saved by grace alone, but you are saved by God for a purpose. not just so that you can do whatever you want, but for good works, prepared beforehand. It's what God always intended for us to do, so we should walk in them. And that is what the book of James is principally about. James says in chapter 2, verse 14, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." See, true saving faith is accompanied by works. If you have a faith that does not work, then James is saying perhaps that is not really true faith. See, the book of James has over 60 imperatives. That is 60 different commands that James exhorts believers to do. 60! That's a lot! There's only 5 chapters in James, and there's over 60 commands. And what James is emphasizing is that this sovereign salvation, this work of God, ought to manifest itself in your life in a variety of ways. It should display many different kinds of fruit in your life. The most beautiful tree ever, many fruits in your life. I'm not going to go through all of them, but just as a way of reminder, here are some things that James says ought to manifest itself in your life. James says that Christians should count it all joy when we face difficulties in our lives. Because oftentimes the trials we experience in our lives will shape us and make us more steadfast. So our lives should be marked with joy, even in extreme difficulty. But perhaps a lot of us are growing in the weeds of grumbling and complaining instead of this joy. Christians with the gospel at work in their lives ask God for wisdom. You pray to God, "Lead me, teach me. Let me see things from your perspective, Lord. Give me wisdom." It says we will be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Of course, a lot of us bear the fruit of quick to talk and slow to hear. We will read God's word and not only hear it, but we will use it as a mirror for our lives and see what is wrong with it and seek to change our lives accordingly. That's a fruit of saving faith in our lives. We see God's word, we respond to it. And there's also a strong emphasis in the book of James on our tongue. We must be careful how we talk to each other. Words are not just words. That even though the tongue is a tiny part of our body, it is able to cause much harm to the body of Christ and those around you. This is just a brief overview of some of the things we learned in James. So if Jonah is teaching us how God sovereignly works out his salvation, then James is painting for us what God's sovereign salvation looks like when it takes hold of a life. All right, so one is showing how God works, and then James is really showing when God works in your life, what does it look like? And it looks like over 60 different types of commands. We will control our tongue, we'll have joy, we'll ask for wisdom, all of these things. And if we do not see these things, then James calls us to evaluate our lives. Now let me apply this. We need both the book of Jonah and the book of James. That is that we must recognize that God is sovereign in our lives and salvation, but rather than make us passive, this means we pursue the life that he calls us to live. We ought to pursue a life filled with good works. Now I think human nature, we tend to either emphasize one thing and not the other. We either tend to emphasize all the good works and not God's grace, or we emphasize God's grace and sort of abuse it and not good works. But Scripture tells us to hang both in tension. You need both of these, 100%. See, if you focus only on doing good works and have no conception of God's grace, then Christianity just becomes another self-improvement program. or a set of rules that you need to follow. If all you care about is the ethics of Christianity without the grace, then it's just a self-improvement program. It's no different than anything else that is offered out there. And when following these rules, when doing good works is going well, then what happens to us is we become more and more self-sufficient or even self-righteous. We think we have it all together, and we cannot understand why everyone else doesn't have it all together. After all, my works are good. Why can't your works be good also? And so long as we do good deeds, we feel saved, we feel secure, we feel right in God's eyes. And when people point out sin in your life, you'll agree, but your first thought isn't repentance or seeking grace and forgiveness. Your first thought, if you focus on good works, is creating a plan to solve these things on your own. Now, that's not wrong. But the first thought when we are called out in our sin should be faith and repentance in Christ. But perhaps the most dangerous thing, if we focus on good works only, is that we think we are saved because we do the right thing, forgetting the grace that saves us. Now, if this describes you, if you put too much confidence in your good works, would you repent of this today? Would you repent of your good works? Would you repent of the idea that your good works can save you and turn to the one who truly gives grace, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? But not all of us focus on good works. Some of us only focus on God's grace and we distort it. We are forgiven, but we have no interest whatsoever in sanctification that is growing to be like Jesus more and more. Our lives are marked by passivity. Now, not all areas of your life, of course, because you're probably not that passive in your career. You're probably not that passive if you're a student in your studies. You're probably not that passive in your family. But when it comes to growing in your relationship with the Lord, perhaps what describes you is passivity. And in a way, I think this describes all of us, because I think there are areas in all of our lives where we allow sin to be, and we don't engage actively to fight it. We are passive in those areas. It might be an unchecked pride, or a lust, or an anger, or whatever it is. We leave those areas unchecked, and we're passive in them. Now, if that describes you, James teaches us that God cares about all the details of how you live your life. You know, I remember when we were preaching through James, I was like, is this just being picky? Is James being picky? No. God cares about all the little details of our lives. He cares about the most tiny body part, the tongue, and how you use it. He cares about the words we say, the tiniest actions that we do. He cares about the quiet thoughts in our minds. All these things are things that God cares about because this is his world. And if we are passive in our walk, in any of these particular areas where you listen to a sermon, you're like, yeah, you know, I have a problem with that, but I just don't care. Then what I urge you today, pray to God that he would awaken you from your slumber, that you would seek God's help and pray that he conform you to the image of his son. Pray that he would show fruit in your life. Pray that he would correct your thinking, that the grace that saves you is never alone, is always accompanied by fruit, by the fruit of the Spirit. So what we see here is that sovereign salvation always leads us into action. It should never just be grace and then you just do whatever you want. Grace always changes your life. But finally, I want us to zoom in on one particular action that it should lead you to. God's sovereign salvation always leads us into action and out across boundaries. All right. So James has a lot of actions, but there is one action that James and Jonah both focus on, and it's the fact that we should be going across boundaries. Let me explain what that means. One of the unique features of the book of Jonah is that Jonah is the first prophet to be called to preach a message of judgment in a foreign nation. Right? A lot of the prophets are called to preach messages of judgment, but they sort of do it in their homeland. All right? In modern day times, it would be like they're just typing on their own blog or something like that from the comfort of their own home. All right? But Jonah is called to go to the actual nation to preach this message of judgment. And that's something that hasn't happened before. So the first boundary that saving grace asked Jonah to do is he's supposed to cross a geographic boundary. He's to travel into a foreign land and proclaim God's message to a foreign people. And ever since, that is what the Christian message does. Think about missions, global missions. We go out to foreign lands, crossing geographic boundaries to proclaim the gospel. And we see a glimpse of that in the book of Jonah. But as we saw in the passage that we read today, Jonah doesn't want to go. And it's not because Jonah doesn't feel like traveling. He's not scared of travel. That's not why. It's that he doesn't want to see the Ninevites spared. He doesn't want to see God show them mercy. He doesn't want to see the Ninevites, a people that tried to conquer Israel, spared from God's wrath. And so as I said before, Jonah leaves the city and he starts the countdown of 40 days, hoping to see judgments. But that doesn't happen. And this enrages Jonah. Jonah prays this, and he prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." You know what Jonah is saying here? This is a very interesting prayer. "I ran, God, because I know you are so gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love," and that just makes me so angry. "And I am okay that you showed me that grace, that you sent a fish to retrieve me and that you spared me. And I am okay that you chose my nation to be your people, even though we were small in number and had nothing to offer. And I am okay that you are continually showing me your steadfast love, that even though my people keep disobeying you and worship idols, and you spare us, I'm okay with that. But I'm not okay that you're going to show the Ninevites this grace and mercy. That is not okay." Ironically, even though Jonah declares that salvation belongs to the Lord at the end of chapter 2, when God truly shows that salvation belongs to him, Jonah is frustrated by that. For if salvation truly belongs to the Lord, he can save whoever he wants or desires according to his good pleasure. See, Jonah is severely wrestling with an aspect of the gospel, and it is that the gospel pushes us to cross even the boundary between friend and enemy. So the gospel compels us to cross that boundary even between friend and enemy. It compels us to cross that divide. And that is what the gospel does. A true understanding of the gospel forces us to cross boundaries that normally separate us as human beings living in this fallen world. The gospel crosses what normally separates us as human beings. See, Jonah dealt with the divide between friend and enemy. Like, if you have conflict with people, you know that that divides you, right? But the gospel tells you cross that, and that's what Jonah is talking about here. James, on the other hand, and this is what kind of unites the book together, was concerned with the division between the rich and the poor. And he says in James 2 that we shouldn't show favor to the rich person that walks through the door over a poor person. So if a rich person walks through those back doors simultaneously with a poor person, maybe it's not about riches, maybe a celebrity walks in, right? As a congregant or the pastor, we shouldn't think, "Oh, that famous person's here. We should talk to them." And then the poor person's trying to talk to you like, "Ah, you know, sorry, I'm talking to the celebrity here, please don't interrupt. And James is saying that is wrong. The gospel ought to transcend even the relationship between the rich and the poor. James exhorts us that when we see people enter into our church, we should not be like the rest of the world asking, what can they do for me? What can they do for us? Do I like this person? Are they enjoyable? How's our conversation? Is it awkward? Because if it's awkward, I don't really want to talk to you next week. But instead, to see every person that walks through our doors as men and women created in the image of God, to see them as God sees them and show impartiality, to love all those who come through our doors well and for the glory of God. You see, this is all connected. If our salvation is completely the work of God and not something that we deserve or earn, if it is all grace, then there is nothing that God cannot ask you to do. You see, if salvation is in part earned by your good works, you would have rights. You're like a taxpayer, right? You have rights. You're allowed to do, in part, what you want. But if it is all unmerited, if it is all grace, then God can tell you to go anywhere, love anyone, even those much different than you. And that is what Jonah was supposed to do. His grace was unconditional, unmerited. And Jonah, when called to the Ninevites, should have said, yes, Lord, I will go, because the grace that you showed me, I did not deserve. And I will proclaim that gospel to the lands. Sinclair Ferguson puts it like this: men who have only a conditional offer of the gospel will have only a conditional gospel. The man who has only a conditional gospel knows only conditional grace. And the man who knows only conditional grace knows only a conditional God. And the man who has only a conditional God will have a conditional ministry to his fellow men. At the end of the day, he will only be able to give his heart and his life and his time and his devotion to his people on condition. And he will love and master the truths of the great doctrines of grace. But until grace in God masters him, the grace that has mastered him will never flow from him to his people. And he will become a Jonah in the 20th century, sitting under his tree with a heart that is shut up against sinners in need of grace, because he thinks of a God in conditional terms. You and I have been shown unconditional grace and mercy. It wasn't that you and I did something so great to be here. And so our love for others must be unconditional as well. See, this is an appropriate word for us as we move to Somerville. Moving our church to Somerville must not primarily be about obtaining a piece of property, an asset that improves our church. Though, of course, no one will deny that is a great blessing to us. I'm looking forward to not doing setup. That's fantastic. Moving our church to Somerville has to be primarily about the mission of the church and our desire to reach the people there and in the surrounding townships. And the question is, are we prepared to reach people that are different than us? Are we prepared to cross the boundaries that separate us in this society? Are we willing to cross the threshold into other types of people's homes for the sake of the gospel? That might mean, practically, your small group may be further than it was previously. Are you willing to physically cross the geographic boundary to go there? Are you willing to go travel further to church, even, perhaps? But let me get real specific. Are we prepared to love those who are different ethnicity than us? I know we don't talk about that a whole lot, but I hope that one of the things that happens as we move to Somerville is that we reach those around us, we become more diverse, that our church would start to look like the township and neighborhoods that we are moving into. But with that, I'm telling you, comes challenge. See, I grew up in the Chinese church my entire life. And I have to say that when I first came to Crossroads, with a more multi-ethnic setting, it was quite uncomfortable for me. I'm just being candid with you. You know, I still remember the very first time I invited a Caucasian friend over my house, probably like elementary school or middle school or something like that. And he walked right into my house with his shoes on, right? And I remember reacting, "Whoa, what are you doing? You cannot do that." You see, when we put all different types of people together, there's going to be different preferences, different ways of living, different cultural biases, and it's going to be uncomfortable. If you're doing it right, it's going to be uncomfortable. But are we prepared to be uncomfortable for the sake of the gospel? That's what Jonah is telling us. Are we prepared to love those who have less than us, as James exhorts us to do? Are we willing to love those who have less than us, not as people we can help, where you see them as charity cases, as people who have problems that you need to fix, but as people we genuinely need in this community? That Crossroads needs that type of person. We need them. And actually, this is something that's going to be talked about in the retreat, so I'm not going to get into it too much now. You know, leave you hungry, right, for the retreat. But are we willing to minister to those who have less than us? See, as we prepare for this move, I hope that these things would be on your mind. I hope that it doesn't just cross your mind that this place is going to be nice and beautiful. Can't wait for the new bathrooms. But I hope that you pray and think about the people that we are moving to minister to you. One last practical application for us as we end. Don't wait until Somerville to cross boundaries. Why don't you this summer, as you have more time than you normally would, reach out to someone in church that you normally don't socialize with? If you are single here, you probably have your normal group of friends. Reach out to an empty nester and go hang out with them. Go over to a family that you normally don't spend time with. If you normally hang out with this one group of families, this summer, hang out with a different group of families. The hope is not to just create this kumbaya environment, love for the love's sake. But the hope is that our church would increasingly reflect the image of Christ. Let me end with this. For us to reflect the image of Christ means this. We worship a Savior who crossed the greatest of boundaries. He crossed the boundary from heaven to earth, who left his heavenly riches to be born into a modest family and worked as a carpenter. He crossed the boundary of incarnating as man, taking on our weakness and humanity. He left his glorious place in heaven and was willing to die the death of a criminal. He died for his enemies even, so that he might take us from death to life, from judgment to grace and mercy, from spiritual poverty to spiritual riches, until one day he will take us from this place into heaven. Now, until then, my prayer for us is that this sovereign salvation would lead us into action and out across the boundaries that divide us as humanity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that there is so much that separates us in this world. There is racism. There is class separation. And Father, we pray that in church we would cross these boundaries because you have joined us to your Son, and there is great unity because we share Christ. Father, would Christ be preeminent in Crossroads, and would the sovereign salvation move us not into passivity, but action. Father, I pray that we would look at our lives against your scripture and evaluate. And where we see shortcomings, would we turn to you in the gospel, and would we see fruit? Father, I pray that this summer we would take time to try and cross boundaries intentionally, that we would spend time with people who are a little bit different than us, that maybe interactions don't come that naturally to us. Maybe we have to work a little bit hard to make conversation, but that's okay because we share Christ. Father, would we be a reflection of the image of Christ in this body? For all this, in Jesus' name, amen.